Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here again. We're getting ready for Christmas. I'm thankful for all of you, and I'm thankful for the opportunity to bring another message this morning from God's Word. In addition, I wanted to thank those of you who told me last time, and even have told me this time, that you would be praying for me specifically during the sermon. Now, at first I thought that might be a cover story for when I looked out at about 11 o'clock and saw your eyes closed, but truthfully, I know that we have a wonderful congregation, and this body is a gracious and it's a loving place for us to learn about, practice, and exercise our spiritual gifting. I think that as we've heard recent messages about spiritual gifts, if that's something that's holding you back, if it's some kind of fear of judgment or condescension or anything of that sort, please put those fears to rest. We have a wonderful congregation here that's full of grace, grace that comes from our Lord Jesus Christ. As many of you know, I spend a significant portion of my Bible study time throughout the year researching and preparing for the class that I'm part of on the Old Testament that was mentioned this morning. So during the summer, This past summer, I wanted to spend some time in the New Testament, and I dedicated myself to read through the epistles just to brush up on my New Testament exposure. Everything was proceeding along normally. I did what you do. I laid out a reading plan, and I was perusing each epistle in the order that it's presented in Scripture. And that was going along just fine, and then I read the book of 1 John, and I read it again, and then I read it again. Maybe you've had the similar experience when you're reading through the Bible. It was one of those times when I knew God was slowing me down. He was saying, spend some time here. I have something for you to learn. And I have a question. I wonder, have any of you had the experience of reading through a book, and you get to the end of that book, and you might ask yourself, why was this book written in the first place? Someone set out to write that book for some reason, but after you've read it, you recognize that despite all of these words that were assimilated on these pages, the author never apparently got to the heart of the message. This author wasted their time and mine because after I've read all these words, I'm not really sure what they were trying to say. This happens a lot in today's arena of over-communication. Perhaps you have perused an email or hung up the phone after you've had a conversation and you thought, that was a pointless conversation. That was another waste of my time. Words sometimes get wasted when they come to us too easily. We communicate, but nothing important is truly said, and the purpose of the communication gets lost. You know what I mean? There are so many words, and it takes so long and so much time, and at the end, you're just sort of bewildered about what it was you were supposed to learn or experience in the first place. Well, that is not the case with Scripture. And it will certainly not happen if you read something written by the Apostle John. Not only are John's writings clear and to the point, for us, he does the favor of just coming right out and telling us why he's writing. We're going to see that today. If you would turn with me to the book of 1 John, if you're wondering why I would select this epistle when I want to preach about assurance of salvation, it's because I read the conclusion. Let's skip together to the conclusion. We'll begin in chapter 5, verse 13. Then we'll go back to the beginning. 1 John 5, verse 13 says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. First, we see John's intended audience, those who believe in the name of the Son of God. John is writing to Christians. He's writing to true believers. And second, his purpose is to give those believers assurance of eternal life so that you may know. At this point, some of you might be tempted to think, well, Dean, this is a little basic, isn't it? I mean, after all, some of us have been Christians for years. We know the standard verses, John 3:16, Acts 16:31, believe on Jesus, get saved, go to heaven. We know that. That's true, we know that. So did these Christians in the early church. They knew that, and yet the Holy Spirit inspired John to write them these words. These words are in Scripture, and therefore they are for us to examine and to learn from. I think that the key word there in 5:13 is the word know, to know. There's a difference between knowing and being pretty sure. Some of you drive a truck for a living. Years ago, I worked for a local farm and a processing plant, and often we would transport large pieces of machinery using a semi-truck and flatbed trailer. Sometimes this machinery made the load be over height or over the standard width. In these situations, when I would approach a narrow bridge or a low overpass, I needed to know with absolute certainty the precise dimensions of my cargo if I wanted to ensure that I would safely make it to the other side. Likewise, when I had to haul a trailer load of produce out of the field, I crossed a local scale to check that my rig was safely within legal limits. Because you see, when you get judged by the ODOT scale on I-5, it's best that you know your weight, not just be pretty sure. I think this kind of knowing is what John was thinking of when he was inspired to author this work. Many times those of us who are truly saved, who genuinely love Jesus Christ, experience some doubts about our salvation on some level. This book, when studied intently, serves to reassure the faithful believer of their eternal security. And it also gives us a wonderful picture of what a walk with a loving God looks like. Now let us turn back to the beginning, to 1 John 1:1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. The first thing we notice here is the introduction. And that's all the message is going to be today, is an introduction. There is so much here that I couldn't get much farther in my preparation and study. Now, if you were in the early church, this introduction would look different than perhaps a letter from the Apostle Paul that might have been passed around and that you'd heard previously. John doesn't make a specific introduction. He doesn't waste any time discussing the weather or passing the time of day. He dives right in. In fact, we might be tempted to think that he had forgotten the introduction altogether, or that maybe it got lost along the way with the passage of time. But we don't want to make a mistake about it. This is an introduction, and it's a grand introduction. So let's break the passage down a little bit. It begins by saying, that which was from the beginning. And someone who's new to this would say, from the beginning of what? The beginning of John's ministry? The beginning of Jesus' ministry? Jesus' birth? Maybe the beginning of the nation of Israel? No, that which was from the beginning of time. Before creation, before the angels, and even before there was anything to be before, this already was. We might recognize that John started his gospel in similar fashion. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was with God in the beginning. This entity, this Word, is that which was from the beginning. This means he was present with God the Father, and he was present at creation. Now look at the change in setting with the next words, which we have heard. Something or someone that existed long ago was heard by John. And as John keeps describing the recent past, the experience gets increasingly personal, which we have seen with our eyes. It is possible to hear something far away or to hear about something through rumor or hearsay, but John has seen it. And moreover, not only that, he has looked upon it. This shows that it was no passing glance or a gaze from a distance. To have looked upon it shows proximity, even closer than you and I are now. And finally, to have touched with our hands. A handshake, a hug, a caring arm around the shoulder, a leaning against him at the Last Supper. Now, lest John's readers confuse this as some sort of a personal experience, some vision that he had, or perhaps a dream that only John had knowledge of, he uses the word we. We heard, we saw, we touched, and we witnessed. The Word was made manifest. That means publicly known and seen by many. So convincing and so life-changing was this encounter that John reiterates in verse 2, we have seen it and we testify to it. Furthermore, we proclaim it. They were willing to get beaten for it, jailed for it, even to die for it. I think it's critical to take a moment here to emphasize the importance of eyewitness testimony. In these days when people are willing to have buy-in on a product or idea just because they saw a commercial or watched a YouTube video, it intrigues me that in the same breath, the Bible is so easily dismissed. We should remember that the New Testament was predominantly written by men from this group that John is describing. They were men who heard, men who saw and touched the Word of life, men who looked our Lord in the face, who heard him teach and received his instruction. They witnessed his life-giving miracles. They bore witness of his life-changing ministry, and then they recorded it with divine inspiration so that God's message can be heard and seen down through the ages. There is one critical distinction about their eyewitness testimony. It matches. I think you could ask any police officer who has collected eyewitness testimony regarding any single event, and they can tell you some pretty interesting stories regarding noted differences in the accounts of the various individuals. Things we would think should be clear, like the make, model, color of a vehicle, size or ethnicity of the individual, description of the clothing worn, how many shots were fired, if any. Sometimes you read just two or three different testimonies and you wonder, were these people even talking about the same event? But not in Scripture. All accounts of Christ's life, actions, and teachings, they harmonize and they mesh together to build a beautiful tapestry of life-giving truth. What we see in this passage is a prolonged experience of walking through life with this one who existed from the beginning, called here the Word of Life. In the beginning was the Word of creation. The Lord said, let there be light. The Word of salvation, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. The Word of a full life today, I have come to give life, and that more abundant. And in verse 2, the Word of eternal life. This is another change in the setting. This Word, which was from the beginning and which John and others witnessed in their day, will exist for eternity. How can John be so certain of this? Is it just because Jesus told him so? Is it just a hope or a wish for a future that maybe all is not lost? Well, hardly. Remember those eyewitness things that John described? Hearing, seeing, touching. Remember that those include standing at the foot of the cross, watching our Savior die for our sins. But they also include standing in the empty tomb, suddenly realizing that the stone has been rolled away, Christ is risen, just as he said, and once again hearing, seeing, and touching our Savior, along with many other witnesses after the resurrection. John continues to build on the theme that he has started as he continues to write. He reiterates for us in verse 2 and carrying on into verse 3 that this word of eternal life, which was with the Father and made manifest to us, that which he has seen and heard, now John is proclaiming to the audience reading the letter. I don't know if this is exactly a term, but I got a sense of excited redundancy. I read John's introduction in these first four verses, and I imagine the urgency and the excitement that he's putting in here is he attempts the impossible, really. When he puts quill to paper, John is trying, in the words of mere mortals, to describe for his readers what exactly it is he is witness to. And he can finally wait no longer in verse 3, and the narrative takes the turn that he is wanting, namely, that this life-changing experience is not just something that happened long ago. It doesn't just occur for a select few, such as John and his companions, and it's not some unknown occurrence in the far distant future. John just declares in verse 3, says, "We also proclaim this to you." This is available to you right now so that you may have fellowship with us. Now, some in John's day would be tempted to ask him, "Why in the world would we want to have fellowship with you? You and your fellow former fishermen, a bunch of ragtag outcasts rejected by polite religious society, persecuted, on the run, despised, beaten, jailed, and even killed. Why?" Well, he finishes with why, because indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things to you, verse 4, so that our joy may be complete. Spurgeon writes in his commentary on this, "What a leap from the fisherman to the Father's throne, from the poor, despised son of Zebedee up to the King of Kings. O John, we would have fellowship with thee now. We will have fellowship with thy scorn and spitting, that we may have fellowship with thee and with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ." That puts it in a different light, doesn't it? That coming into fellowship with John and other believers who are in fellowship with Christ completes a triangle of complete fellowship in our lives. And the fruit of fellowship with Christ is a fullness of joy. This joy should be an indicator of the Christian life. Now, this doesn't mean a constant state of feigned happiness. It's not walking around with a fake smile plastered on your face and saying that everything is fine. And it does not mean you have no problems in your life. I appreciated what Lenita said this morning about the peace that is inside, because the joy is a deep, abiding awareness of the hope that is within us. It is the joy of faith in the one who saves us. It is an awareness that there is one who walks through the problems of life with us and who is bigger than all those problems. It is knowing on a personal level the source of joy that John is writing about here. And though he hasn't named him yet, John finally reveals at the end of verse 3 who it is he has been introducing. Who is this life eternal? And of course, it's Jesus Christ. Are we surprised at this point to discover that a book written to bring Christians joy and encouragement starts with Jesus? I hope we are not. But if there is one thing for us to take home today, it's that everything that has to do with life and godliness starts and ends with Jesus Christ. When we experience any doubts about the status of our salvation, where should we go? We might try to remember when it was that we prayed that prayer oh so long ago. Maybe there is a date written in our Bible or our journal, and that's nice to know, but it won't affect our salvation. Perhaps we ask family members or trusted friends if they think we are saved. And there's some value in this. Scripture is clear that we should bear out fruits of the Spirit and that our faith is made known by our deeds. And when other loving Christians are able to point out areas in our life that might require improvement or ways we fall short, that can be useful to us in our walk. But I would caution us that our salvation is not based on poll results or a checklist of the things that we've accomplished. Knowing we are saved with absolute certainty starts and ends with a relationship with Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. Everything else flows out from that. I believe that is why John chooses to reintroduce Christ to readers who have already met him when he wrote this letter. But then I was taking another look. I was meditating on this, and I had to ask myself, why? Why does John use this approach? It's somewhat wordy, and frankly, it's a little bit cryptic for those who maybe don't understand. That which was, the Word, the life. I tend to be a simple guy. I would like someone to just come out and say at the beginning, hey everyone, remember Jesus? He should be the most important person in your life. But why did John do it this way? I think the answer can be found in the Old Testament. There are times when God came to talk to his people, the Israelites, through a mediator such as Moses or David. And though it should have been enough for him to say, I am God, listen to me, in his grace, he would do more than that. He would announce his presence and predicate his message with his credentials, confirming his lordship over his people. Tell me if this phrase sounds familiar. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. It definitely rings a bell for many of us, doesn't it? And that's because it's repeated throughout the Pentateuch. Those are the first five books of the Bible. In Exodus 22, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. The message is clear. God says, I am the one who rescued you when no one else could. I gave you a new identity and I brought you to your own land. Because I have done this great work, I am your God, and what I am about to say should be heeded and obeyed. Likewise in Leviticus 25:26, Leviticus 26:13, Numbers 15:41, and Deuteronomy 5:6, we see it again. In Psalm 81:10, David writes with the exact same language. In fact, the entire psalm is a thesis on the idea of the lordship of Jehovah and why his people should listen to him. In other places in Scripture, we see the same format, only the credentials have changed. If you want to turn with me, you can. Let's look in Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, chapter 44, verses, we'll start at verse 22. Isaiah 44:22. He says, I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud, and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and will be glorified in Israel. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. And the prophecy goes on. What gives God the authority to dictate what will happen? He created everything in the first place. It's his to do with as he pleases. For another example, let's turn a few pages to the right to Jeremiah 27. We'll see this again in Jeremiah 27, verse 3. Send word to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, the king of the sons of Ammon, the king of Tyre, and the king of Sidon, by the hand of the envoys who have come to Jerusalem, to Zedekiah, king of Judah. Give them this charge for their masters. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, this is what you shall say to your masters. It is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth, with the men and the animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whomever it seems right to me. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And it goes on. Once again, the same exact presentation as in Isaiah, and this time even more clear. God says it's mine anyway. I do what I want to do, what seems right by me. Now with this background in mind, let's see it come together as we turn to the Gospel of John. This is a very familiar passage, one we all know, but it's worth reading again and again. I'm going to read some of the verses from John 1, 1 through 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and this life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 9. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We can notice here the similarity to the Old Testament passages that we have read. The Word, Jesus Christ, is confirmed as the creator of everything. Because of his status as creator, he gives those who believe on his name the right to become children of God. And this happens because it is the will of God. This is why we must not let the doctrine of creation get sabotaged in our minds. It is interwoven with the deity of Jesus Christ, and he is the source of our salvation. I've talked with Christians who believe that while God played some role in our origins, he surely didn't create us as described in Genesis. Some say it was more like he just set evolutionary events in motion, or the day-age theory that it took thousands of years to develop, and God just checked in once in a while to see how things were going and maybe tweak something here or there. One friend of mine at a different church years ago who claimed Christianity also stated that she couldn't buy into creation because she was a scientist and so must adopt scientific theories of our origin. We can quickly see a couple of problems with these ideas, and we can find these problems without a lengthy discussion of creation versus evolution. The first problem is not paying attention to the specific wording in the original language of the biblical creation account. But that is a subject for another sermon on a different day. The second problem is that when people reject biblical creation, but still claim to be Christians, I believe they often think they are only disputing Genesis chapters 1 through 3. Well, that is at odds with today's passage in the most extreme sense. As we just read, the doctrine of creation is woven throughout the fabric of Scripture. So here are just a few more examples if you want to start a list. Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. Isaiah 42:5. Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. Our Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Colossians 1:15 through 16. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Hebrews 1:2. In these last days, he, God, has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Revelation 4:11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And that's just scratching the surface. I'm sure you are thinking of some others that you have memorized as well. Someday I want to, and feel welcome to steal this idea. That's fine with me. I would like to take my Bible and read it through once again from cover to cover. Only this time I'll have a pen or a highlighter in my hand, perhaps green in color. And as I read, I want to mark every verse in Scripture that proclaims our Lord as Creator. And when I finish, I'm going to take my Bible, and I'm going to flip through it like you do with one of those little sketch pads with all the pictures that makes a little silent movie scene, just so I can see the creation story flash through the pages of biblical history. The doctrine of creation is woven throughout the fabric of Scripture because it is interwoven with descriptions of who Christ is, the Creator, and why it is he should be worshipped. You can't have one without the other. If we stop and think about this, we can't have a true God with real power who is not the creator of me, of you, of everything we see. And if we're honest with ourselves, we wouldn't want to. We wouldn't want to have a God that is a partial creator. Did we hear the totality in these verses? All things, all things, all things. Scripture is clear. And this is important. I think this is why I was led to spend so much time on this concept as it relates to our eternal security and our assurance of salvation. How could any God who did not create us claim to have lordship over us? And how could any God who did not have the power to create all life then claim to have conquered death? That doesn't match. Our assurance of salvation is rooted in the fact that Jesus Christ made us promises of salvation that he absolutely does have the power to keep. And our eternal life is secure because the one who provides our eternal life is eternal life himself. If doubts about your salvation ever crop up because you're not certain if it's possible or believable, I hope that today's message abolishes those doubts once and for all. Now, there is the other side of the coin to consider. It's wonderful to be together today and to meditate on the absolute security of our salvation and eternal life due to the completed work on the cross of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We get our joy from that, and we get our purpose from that. Christ's redemptive work at Calvary is what God's deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt was symbolizing. Christ's redemptive work at Calvary, I read that, is what God's, that must be a point I'm supposed to make. It symbolized it because Scripture tells us that we were bought with a price. The price was Christ's blood. Our debt has been paid completely. We have been redeemed, and like the Israelites delivered from slavery in Egypt, we have been released from the bondage of sin when we trust Christ. Now it's admission time. I will admit to you that with this knowledge, for a while, I fell into a trap. I succumbed to the thinking of today's corporate America, and I started to treat my salvation like a business deal. Because Christ did this work for me, now I will do some work for him. This way of thinking is very faulty. It minimizes Christ's death to a great degree, and it also leads to a works-based mentality regarding the Christian walk that only leads to defeat and discouragement. What we have studied this morning helps me to keep the proper perspective, because business deals and legal transactions, those are things that are struck between fairly equal parties, entities that are on the same level. But Christ is the creator of me and of you and of everything here. He is the creator. We are the created. We are subject to him as Lord of everything. And that is the other side of the coin. It's submission. It strikes at the root of our thinking as independent Americans. We're not really willing to submit to anybody, if we would be honest with ourselves. Oh, maybe in some areas of our lives, but in the core of our being, we want to retain control over parts of our lives. For us here today, I would challenge us to examine ourselves and ask if we are acting as if we fully believe in Jesus Christ as our sovereign creator. Not just acknowledging it with our minds. Are we taking it to heart? Are we recognizing his lordship over us as the one who made us? If you have uncertainty regarding your salvation, is it because you have been treating it as a Jesus plus salvation? Jesus plus my good deeds? Jesus plus my good reputation? Jesus plus some counseling and a course in self-awareness? Jesus plus my hard work, effort, and this load of guilt I'm packing around? Because if you're adding anything to Christ's work on the cross, if you don't have faith alone, in Christ alone, of course you will have some doubts. Anything formed by human hands and sourced from human effort is fallible, and it's subject to failure, to doubt and discouragement. Christ's complete work as creator and the authority handed to him by God the Father gives him sovereign control over everything, including our salvation and our eternal destiny. And we can rest in that. A final note about his sovereignty. As I mentioned, the Lord laid this on my heart many months ago. And in my flesh, I almost immediately began to worry. Is this too basic? Is this too redundant? Everyone's heard this before. Then after that, I was walking through the halls one evening and I heard Our Lady's Bible study studying, you guessed it, the book of 1 John. And last week, Pastor Ray delivered a wonderful sermon with great points about Christ as our creator. And I was listening to that going, oh boy, I'm behind. I've missed the boat. I wondered about the timing of everything, you know. But then I remembered this lesson from Scripture that I just shared with you. For some reason unknown to me, this was supposed to be spoken today. Our sovereign creator had planned all of this, well, from the beginning. We can find great joy and incredible confidence in the complete submission of our trust and our faith in Jesus Christ. We can rejoice today knowing that our salvation is absolutely secure and final for now and for eternity. We can believe our good shepherd when he says in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. This is our hope and our confidence as believers. It was shared yesterday in a great time we had with our men's breakfast that John 1, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, is actually what one family uses as a Christmas devotion message. And we have the hope as we look to Christmas of both of these things. The authority of Christ, the plan of God from the beginning for salvation that we saw happen at Christmas. And Christ is our example in his submissiveness to submit to the will of the Father to come to earth, to become a human baby. And that he is our example. I hope we can think of that as we go into the Christmas season. But maybe some of you are here today and you've been convicted that you do not know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Maybe you don't have this hope for the future. Maybe Christmas doesn't mean a whole lot because you don't understand what all is going on here from time eternal until now. If the Holy Spirit is convicting you of this, would you please come talk to one of the elders after the service? It would be our honor to share with you the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As the worship team prepares to come forward, let me pray for us today. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We acknowledge that even as we read these words, even as we meditate on it, it's something we can never fully understand. That in your grace and your mercy to us, despite the fact that you have created us and we sinned against you, you chose to come to earth and to be the substitute, the sacrifice for our sins. I pray that today we would be encouraged to examine our hearts, to examine ourselves, and look for places that we have not submitted to you as our sovereign creator who has authority over every part of our lives. I pray that the gospel would be refreshed in our hearts this December as we look toward Christmas. I pray that if we have any questions or uncertainty about our salvation, that we would reach out to those who can explain it to us. And we thank you for your word, the Bible that explains it to everyone. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.